Well, good morning, everybody. Okay, so we're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as a spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, and as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. If we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, the fire that will test whatever sort of work each one has done. For the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word.
The question that our passage this morning raises is, why do some churches grow? I presume whether you've been a Christian a very short time or a long time, or maybe you're just still exploring, you've observed that some churches seem to grow and blossom. They seem to get bigger. They might be small to start with, but they're on the march. They're going somewhere. But others seem stagnant. Same people there every week. They might love one another, but it seems to be going nowhere. Some churches are dying, struggling to survive, amalgamating with other churches around them just to remain viable. And that experience, I think, raises questions. Why? What's the difference between those that grow and those that don't grow? So I presume for most of us, we'd much prefer to be part of something that's growing. And if we have a heart for Jesus, presumably he wants to see things growing. Why do some grow and others not? Why is it in some churches people seem to be becoming Christians and lives being transformed, but not so much in others? But there's a harder question as well. What counts as growth? How do you measure growth? The easiest way to measure is bottoms on seats. Just count numbers. See how many people are there. But is that actually what God means by growth? A friend of mine goes to a church in a retirement village. And their church really struggles to get more bottoms on seats because every week somebody in the church dies. It seems like failure. Often the church is shrinking. But I actually think it's a very, it's a great church because they're succeeding. Week by week, people are going to be with the Lord, fully trusting in Him. That is actually success, isn't it? Is it by the number of conversions, decisions for Christ? But often they don't last. Is it Christians growing in maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus? But that's quite hard to measure. Have you got a sort of gloriometer that you can run over people and see whether they're getting more glorious? All that is usually too hard, and so we just go back to measuring bottoms on seats, because that's much easier to measure. Why do some churches grow? A friend of mine was appointed as the youth pastor of a church. And the first thing he did was spend 3 months just going around Perth, visiting all the churches that had growing youth ministries. And the question he just kept asking was, what makes them successful? Now, you actually don't have to do the visiting to do that sort of research. You can simply go to a Christian bookshop, because there are many books, thousands of them, written by pastors and leaders of successful churches, of mega churches and mega youth ministries. And each of them offers their key to success, whether it's seeker-sensitive services or purpose-driven churches or emerging churches or missional churches or all-member ministry or small group work or contemporary worship. Now, lots of those things are good and helpful. Please don't mishear me. It's encouraging to see some things growing, and some of those books are very encouraging reads. But the speed at which they fly off the shelves tells us something about us, I think. That is, we're looking for the quick solution. We're looking for the A leads to B. If we just do this, our church will grow. Everything will be good. It'll be rocking. We're looking for that guaranteed solution. And if we do that, the pressure usually falls on our leaders. They need to do it. They need to implement. They need to bring about the success and growth of our church. Well, this part of God's word in 1 Corinthians in these first few chapters, the Apostle Paul raises some serious doubts about that way of thinking. In fact, he dismantles it piece by piece. Just to pick up the threads from the first couple of chapters, the Corinthian church think of themselves as going really well. It's an exciting place to be. Things are booming. They think of themselves as very spiritual and mature. But Paul the Apostle is aware of some serious issues, particularly in these first few chapters, the divisions within the church and the personality cults within it. And so we see in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, when one of you says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, aren't you behaving like mere humans? They're lining up behind different leaders. And some of those leaders are very impressive performers. And they're taking pride in their leaders. Paul and Apollos and others, they become groupies. They're part of the personality cults. And there's some rivalry developing between these factions. They think they're terrific, and Paul is pulling his hair out. He says, you think you're spiritual, but you're behaving just like the non-Christians around you. You're just like the world. You're, at best, spiritual babies. And he begins his reconstruction back in chapter 1, where he says, you guys are impressed by power and wisdom. What you want is miracles and clever, entertaining speakers full of style. And you're enamored with the leaders who can deliver that. But that's not where God's power and wisdom is. God's power and wisdom is found not in people who impress you with style, but in the message of Christ crucified. The plain, simple, foolish, weak message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that God sent, who died for us, died in humility and shame on a Roman cross. That message has power to save. That message is the wisdom and insight to transform people. Paul recognises that's not what people want. They want the show. They want entertainment. They dismiss Jesus and his death as weak and foolish. And as Paul looks at that, he doesn't say, well, let's change our leaders, let's get a better message. He says, the reason some people dismiss it is because they don't have the Spirit. As we saw last week in chapter 2, those without the Spirit can't respond to that message. They're unable to. But those with the Spirit, they welcome it. They respond. They come to faith. They grow and blossom as Christians. And so the two truths that come out of chapters 1 and 2 is firstly that the response to the gospel is dependent on God's Spirit. Growth is dependent on the work of the Spirit of God. Secondly, worldly wisdom will never achieve anything of value. Only the message of the cross will do that. Now, they're very simple conclusions in one sense, but the implications are enormous. Why do some churches grow? Well, that gives an answer. But for Paul, it's such a tectonic shift in thinking for most people that he needs to spell it out, which is what he does in chapter 3. So if it's true that response to the gospel is dependent on God's Spirit, that growth comes by the Spirit of God, then who is the major player in church growth? Is it the leaders? Is it the elders? Is it the church committee? Is it the sort of building we have? No, the major player is God. And that's what he says in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Pick it up in verse 6. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. He uses a farming or gardening image. I've never been a farmer. I have tried to be a gardener. Fairly unsuccessfully, I might tell you. And that's one of the frustrations of gardening. I mean, some people seem to be able to do it, but I planted seeds and I watered the seeds, but I couldn't make it grow. Now, some of it sort of did grow. In fact, I grew some pumpkins, and I was so proud of my pumpkins, but you know what? When I cut the pumpkins in half to eat them, it was all fibre and no flavour whatsoever. We can create all the right conditions, the soil, the seed, the water. One friend of mine even plays music to their tomato plants to try and get them to grow. But any gardener will know you can't make it grow. You can't sit there and by the will of your mind make the leaves come up and make the fruit develop. It's a frustrating thing to be a farmer or a gardener, isn't it? It's humbling. Why does your friend become a Christian as you share the gospel with them and mine doesn't? Is it because you're somehow better? Both of us are planting and watering. Well, Paul gives the answer. It's because God gives the growth. God gives the fruit by his Spirit. Why do some churches grow? Because God grows them. But we like to be in control. We like to be able to take the credit. But God gives the growth. And so that means the workers are just servants. Verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. They're just servants. They're just labourers. They just get out there and they plant and they water. And sure, it's important work. There's no growth without it. But it's not the determining factor. God is. They're just the ploughboy. They're just the water boy. Some are converted through Paul and Apollos, but they can't take credit for it. God just assigned them their task. Friends, we often have far too high a view of our leaders and pastors. I don't mean we love them and respect them too much. I mean we expect too much. We think that they are the key to our success and growth. And if we're not growing, we blame them. That's the way the corporate world works, isn't it? Our major corporations keep appointing CEOs with the express purpose that they are to bring growth to that corporation. And if they don't, what happens? They get sacked. Our sporting teams are like that. We appoint our coaches and we expect success. And if they don't succeed, we sack them and bring in another one. We think that they are the key. But that's not true with the spiritual world. God decided. God works. He gives growth or he doesn't give growth. It's outside our control. And the corporate world, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? You imagine the press conference after the Eagles are knocked out of the competition this year and the coach gets up and says, well, we did everything right, but God didn't give us success. Can you imagine that? Well, I don't think that the reporters would believe it. I don't think the supporters would believe it, because that's not the way that world works. Or imagine the CEO of one of the banks getting up at the AGM and saying to all the shareholders, actually, we can't take any credit for our $10 billion profit this year. God gave us a success. It's unimaginable, isn't it? But that's exactly what any Christian leader needs to say. And that the Corinthians church themselves are an object lesson in this. They had the Apostle Paul as their founding pastor. He was there for 18 months, teaching them about Christ, proclaiming Christ crucified. They've had Apollos, who was one of the great orators of his time, teaching them about Christ. And what are they now? Babies. There hasn't been a lot of growth in this church, despite the servants who've served it. God is the determining factor. God is the major player in whether a church grows or doesn't grow. And he's the owner. He's the owner of the field and of the workers. He's free to do with each as he pleases. The church doesn't belong to the leaders. It belongs to God. You don't go to Craig's church or Mark's church or Steve's church. You go to God's church. And even the leaders belong to God. They're not there to give you what you want. They're there to serve God faithfully amongst you, to do the job God has assigned to them. And our leaders will be rewarded by God, not by results and success, but by their labours, by what they have done. For the Corinthians, that is a major shift in outlook. And Paul applies it in the last few verses of the chapter, chapter 3, verses 21 to 23. So he says, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." Stop boasting about the leaders you've got, your faction, his faction, the ones in this church. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. God may have used one person in a special way in your life, but it's God who's used them. And so he turns their thinking on its head. They think, I belong to that leader. I'm a groupie. I'm with them. He turns it on its head and says, no, they belong to you. All of them. Every single one of those leaders have been given to you by God. You don't have to choose between them. You don't have to say, well, I'll have this one, but not that one. You don't have to play one against another. In fact, you shouldn't, because they're all God's gift to you. So imagine I gave you a box of chocolates. And it's got those wonderful mint chocolates in it. And it's got strawberry cream. And it's got almond chocolates and all the things you like. And you open it up and you say, well, I can only take one of them. No, you don't. You can have all of them. They're all in the gift to you. They all belong to you. Have the chocolate. Have the mint. Have the almond. Have all of them. Because they all belong to you. Any leader in this church belongs to you. They're a gift from God to you. So don't play one against the other. Don't think I can only take advantage of one of those leaders and not the other. Whatever any of them give you in their teaching, in their service, they're all gifts from God. There's a foolishness about saying, well, I only click with that person. Unless it's that style, it doesn't really work for me. And the temptation is to then stick with the ones you like, you resonate with. I won't even go to church unless so-and-so's preaching. And that's dumb. That doesn't recognise the generosity of God. They all belong to you. So that's our first conclusion. Spiritual growth comes from God. The response to the gospel is dependent on God's Spirit. The second thing Paul deals with is this other conclusion. Worldly wisdom will never achieve anything of value. And in the paragraph from verses 10 to 17, he picks up that idea, using the image now not so much of gardening or farming, but of a building. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. God's building is being built by people, by God's people. It's not a literal physical building, it's people. And it's not just any building. He says in verse 16, this is the very temple of God. God dwells in this people by his Spirit. It's precious to him. He's at work building it. And Paul says he laid a foundation in Corinth. He laid the foundation. He came there first. He proclaimed Christ crucified. And others are now building on his foundation, building the superstructure. He imagines it like a building site, a construction site, with workers crawling all over it. But his main point is in the end of verse 10. Each one should build with care. Everyone who's building, anyone who's leader certainly, but it's much wider than that, everyone who contributes to this building, to this growth, needs to be careful. And there are two things to be careful about. The first one you must get right is the foundation. Paul says, I've already laid the right foundation in Corinth. I didn't come with clever and entertaining eloquence or displays of miracles. I came with the message of Jesus Christ, his death for us, Christ crucified. And I proclaimed Jesus to you. That's what I told you about, you remember? And I commended Jesus to you, and I urge you to trust Jesus and nothing else. That's the foundation. There is no other foundation, says Paul. God doesn't have another temple somewhere else that's built on another foundation. He's only got one, and it's built on that foundation. Buddha or Muhammad or even Billy Graham or Pastor Smith, they're not the foundation. Only Christ is. So build on that foundation. See, what would happen if you built a building where there's no foundations? All that effort gone into the bricks and the laying and the putting all the roof beams up and everything else, it'd all just fall apart, wouldn't it? It would end up being completely useless, a waste of time. So he says, build on that foundation, build on Jesus. There's a few implications for that if you're ever looking for a church to go to. He's saying you can't be part of a church which isn't built on this foundation. Because it's not a real church. It might look like one, it might have all the trappings of it, but if it's not built on Jesus, it's not God's church, and you won't be built up. And it means that in this church, unless Christ crucified is the clear and visible foundation. I don't mean 50 years ago when the church was started, I mean today. Unless he is the visible foundation, this is not his church. It's the only foundation we can build on. But secondly, Paul addresses how we build on that foundation. So in verse 12 he says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, that builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. See what he's saying? He's saying you can get the foundation right, but you can build with really shonky materials. Can you imagine that? Somebody lays out the concrete pad for a building. And they do it brilliantly, it's all right, and somebody comes along and just constructs a building with straw. Right? Gets a few bales of straw and starts to pile it on top of one another. I mean, what sort of building is that? It's not worth doing, is it? Now, on the outside it might look terrific, but it won't last. There's a story told, I don't know if it's true or not, about a developer who created a project to build some townhouses on a block of land. And he hired a builder, but he didn't hire a very good one. He hired one who could build showy buildings, but took shortcuts at every point. Just cut corners So the roof beams, which are all hidden away, instead of being nice and solid and the right specifications, he made them half what they should have been. All the plumbing, well, looked like it worked, but everything was done completely on the cheap. If you looked behind the facade, you would have noticed everything that was wrong. Well, the developer didn't have the nous, and so he was really impressed. In fact, he was so impressed with the buildings that he gave one as a gift to the builder, who now had to live with all his shortcomings. And Paul says it's similar. We can build for show, but it can be completely shonky, and eventually it'll be exposed. And in our culture, I think that temptation to have style over substance, to have show over reality, just fits us like a glove. We love style. We're more interested in clothes than convictions. We're more attracted to the shape of the body than the sort of person. When it comes to politics, we're more into the one-liners than real policy. We're more into like than we are character. And when it comes to church, we're often more interested in the music than what we're singing. We're interested in whether cool people go there than godly people, whether it's popular than whether it's faithful. But Paul says that's just style. And when Christ returns, it'll be like a fire sweeping through, and all the straw and hay will just go up in flames. But the solid stuff, the quality stuff, will remain. Have you ever driven past an area where a fire has been through, like it does in the hills occasionally here? And you drive past after the fire, and all that's standing is the chimney, because it's made out of stone, and everything else has just gone up in flames. Well, Paul pictures the last day being like that. And my work, and your work, our building, will all be tested, and some of it will remain, and some of it will get burnt up. And so he says, be careful what material you use to build. Build with quality material. But do you see the dilemma Paul puts us in? He says, build with quality material, but you won't know whether it's quality material till the last day. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it? So how do I do it? How do I work it out? If I won't really know till the end, when Jesus returns, whether the ministry is quality or it's shonky, what do I do? Well, we need to remember up front that there is not a one-to-one correlation between good ministry and growth. God gives growth as he likes. God gives results as he sees fit. Shonky ministry might actually bring some results, but that doesn't justify it. Good ministry doesn't always bring obvious good results. Just look at the church in Corinth. So how do you know whether what you're doing, what others are doing, is good ministry, is quality ministry? Well, what he's saying is, you can't work it out by results. You can't, in fact, you shouldn't work it out by results. You shouldn't just look and say, well, is the place booming? Then it must be good. Is the place busting? Then it must be bad. It's not that correlation. Now, good ministry, you can only work out by its content and form and style. Is the content Christ and him crucified? Is it true to the scriptures, faithful to what God says, whether people want to hear it or don't want to hear it, whether it brings great results or no obvious results? The content. Secondly, the form. Paul talks about him and Apollos working hard, planting, watering. Is it hard work rather than cheap, easy work? And thirdly, the style. They are servants. Is the style of that ministry service, putting the good of the congregation before their own? Because shonky ministry, bad ministry, can look really successful. And if you look around the world and you look around Perth, you can see much of that. I've spent some time in Africa, and there are booming churches in Africa who have completely lost Christ crucified. But from the outside, they look successful. They're growing. They're reaching thousands of people. But there is no foundation. On the last day, when the fires of assessment come, they'll be exposed as nothing. And there are churches around Perth like that. that are growing, that are attracting people. And sometimes it's because they are preaching Christ. And sometimes it's despite the fact they're not preaching Christ. What they're building is just froth and bubble. It's just fairy floss. It all looks good, but there's no substance. But it's only good ministry. It's only ministry with the right content and form and style that can bring real growth. You have your AGM coming up this week, and it's right for a church to take stock. It's right to ask the question, is Bull Creek growing? It's appropriate to have performance reviews of the pastors and leaders and elders. But friends, we need to do this carefully. The way of the world is to say results are the criteria. But the way of the scriptures and God is to say it's not results that are criteria, but the building materials. Are our leaders building with quality materials? What is the content of their ministry? What is the form and style of their ministry? Friends, I presume, I hope, you want to see Bull Creek grow. I certainly do. I'd love to see this church and many, many other churches around Perth and Western Australia, around the whole world, growing. But funnily enough, God's church grows not by focusing on results, but focusing on content and trusting God, praying to God to give the growth. But there's actually something far worse, Paul raises, than building with shonky material. In verse 16, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." That you can destroy God's temple. How? By splitting it, by dividing it. And here he blames not the leaders, but the congregation members. He sees them as being the ones with the potential to do it, because they can form those groups with their leader, promoting that rivalry and competitiveness that splits churches. And he pictures them as like the demolition crew. You've seen those in action, haven't you? They get to a building and they just demolish it, whether it's dynamite or one of those swinging balls or jackhammers or whatever it is, that they demolish a building. And friends, in most churches, there are some people seeking to do that. And God warns them. He says, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Why do some churches grow and others don't? As we've seen, the key is God's role, God's part. He causes the growth. We can't. Even getting the right leaders doesn't guarantee growth. And the implications of that flow into all aspects of our life as God's church. It means firstly, no rivalry or jealousy. You see any growth anywhere, rejoice in it. Thank God for it. You see growth in other churches, real growth, don't be jealous. Thank God for it. Secondly, it means there is no human key that guarantees growth. There's no methodology that will ensure that this church or any other church grows. But for those keen to see churches grow, that is a little bit hard to swallow. We've learnt from our worldly thinking that effort plus method always brings results. But God is God. It's his church. But thirdly, perceived growth or lack of growth is no clear indication of whether we're doing things right or wrong, both at a church level and a personal level. Don't be fooled by either. Don't have that knee-jerk reaction, well, it's not working, we've got to change everything. We must be doing it wrong. You might be. Ask the questions, yes. But also when it's working, don't just think, of course it's working, it must be right. That pragmatic streak that says, if it's working, it must be the right way to do it, is not God's way of thinking. It's too superficial, it's just human wisdom. And our part, if you're a Christian, your part is to be a builder. Now, your role in building will vary from person to person. For some, it is being an elder, a teacher. For others, well, it's all sorts of ways that we might do it. But all of us build or the other. All of us are involved in helping this congregation, this church, grow in Christ, or we're pulling it down. And Paul says, be careful how you build. Can I leave you with that question? How are you building? God gives us the enormous privilege, and it is an enormous privilege, to be involved in building his church. Sometimes it's just by that conversation we have, where we help someone through a difficult time, pray with them, help them understand that Jesus is their Lord and Saviour. He will see them through even the darkest day. Sometimes it's by putting chairs out and doing morning tea, and sometimes it's by preaching, sometimes it's by leading the Sunday school. All of us have an opportunity to be involved in building God's church. On the last day, if you've built well, what you've done will last for eternity. There's nothing else you can do in your life that's like that. But Paul says, be careful how you build. Because you can build with shonky material. You can do things which, even on the outside, look really impressive. Everyone likes you. But it's not built on the foundation of Jesus. Jesus may be irrelevant to what you're doing. You're not pointing people to him. Can I encourage you, in whatever ways that you are involved in this church, build on Jesus. Build people into Jesus. Because there is no other building. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you're building your church. Powerfully, spiritually, you are building something that will last for eternity. We thank you for the privilege of being fellow workers with you. We pray that you would give us the courage and the discernment to build well. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus.